Well, today we wrap up our study of the book of Esther, and I must say I've enjoyed it. I enjoy the narratives of the scriptures, the amazing stories that are there. They're just great stories, and the book of Esther has been such a story. It's a cliffhanger, if you will. It's got amazing characters, three-dimensional characters, and an amazing resolution. So last week, if you remember, we considered the foolishness of earthly kingdoms and contrasted them with the glory of God's kingdom. Ours is a God with purpose. Ours is a God who is moving all things according to his good purpose and who is unchanging in that. And we saw a picture of final judgment. It was, in some sense, a final judgment upon Haman's sons and upon all who would stand against God's people. But, of course, it was just a mere trumpet. It was just a foretaste, if you will, of a judgment that is coming. And the way even we as Christians should read those passages is to be warned by them. We want to make use of every passage of the scripture, right, and take it into our hearts. And so we shouldn't just read passages about coming judgment and say, oh, for those people out there. You know, we should remember, many people think it's for those people out there. And then they say to the Lord, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So when we read judgment passages, we should not say, boy, it'd be really great if so-and-so could hear this sermon, you know, or, you know, they need to hear this warning. No, we all need to hear this warning. We all need to see pictures of final judgment and say, Lord, is my heart right? Lord, I humbly repent before you and turn to the Lord. But then finally, we saw that while we all deserve that kind of judgment, while it's all of us who deserve to be cursed and hung on a tree, the only reason we are not, we believe, is because one was hung upon a tree for us. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. And so we saw the sons of Haman hung up for all to see in complete dishonor. And we use that to remind ourselves of the one who hung there in complete shame and dishonor for us, that we might be spared. He was cursed, that we might be blessed. He became poor, that we might become rich. He became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That's the glory of the gospel that we have seen. And throughout the book, we've used different angles to come at Jesus. We've seen him in Mordecai. We've seen him in Esther. We've seen him in Ahasuerus. Of course, all pale and dim comparisons, to be sure. But nonetheless, we've tried to take the scriptures captive and use them to see, to be lenses by which we can see Christ more clearly. So today we come to the end of chapter 9 and the three verses of chapter 10. And frankly, there's nothing left to do but party. There's nothing left to do but celebrate. Last night, we were at the Stelluti wedding, Mike's oldest son, Little Mike, as they call him. And it was great. Let me tell you something about being at a party where it's half Italian, half Puerto Rican. There's some partying going on there. So it was my head is still going, you know, to the beat of the dance music. But I'm recovering. But I told Mike, Little Mike, the night before at the rehearsal, and also just before we walked out, I said, "Listen, this is going to be over like this," because he was very nervous. And I can relate. I've been there. And I said, "Hey, this will be over. Next thing you know, you'll be partying." And then it was over. He came and gave me a big hug of relief. And I said, "Hey, now it's just enjoy. Now it's a party." And in some sense, that's what we've got now in the book of Esther. I mean, we've come through some nerve-wracking things. If we were tracking with the story, you know, there were some nail-biting moments there. It looked like it was over. I mean, forget about the fear of standing there and saying "I do" in front of all your friends and family members. I mean, you thought you were done. You're going to be wiped out off the face of the earth. I mean, there was real reason to be concerned and to be trembling, and yet we've come through that. And boy, you can just relate to any moment in your life where you were really uneasy, really anxious, really nervous, and then out the other side of it. And it's let your hair down and just enjoy. And that's what we have now in the story of Esther. There's nothing to do but party. And so I want to think about this because I want to think about the way that Mordecai and Esther establish the partying, right? It's not just a free-for-all party, though it is. It is. I mean, people are just celebrating, and that's wonderful, and so they should. But then Mordecai instinctively institutionalizes the partying, right? He says, we need to do this every year. We need to remember this. So it wasn't just a party of relief. It was a party, but then it was a party that was institutionalized so that they might remember. And I want us to think about this because we are coming into a season of Advent, right? Next week we'll begin the season of Advent in which we now, for 4 weeks, march forward to the celebration, our remembering of the incarnation. And so we're coming into our own sort of institutionalized, informally, but an institutionalized season of remembrance. And we see that, in some sense, established here. So I want to think about this biblical remembering for a little bit, and then I just want to give a wrap-up and review of the book as we close it out. So first, the need to remember. The need to remember. And I want to run through real quickly here the biblical pattern of remembering within the Bible, that ours is a God who calls us to remember. He calls us to mark time. He calls us to mark events so that we might be brought back to them and to remember them. Just think about the structure of the week. The way that God establishes the week is such that it marks time. It's 6 and 1, 6 and 1. And now on the other side of Christ's resurrection, it's 1 and 6, 1 and 6. Right, the first day of the week we worship. I mean, this feels like the last day of the week, right? Because we're caught into this weekend business. But we know, biblically speaking, this is the first day of the week. The week begins today, and it begins with worship, and then we work. So we begin with rest, and resting in the Lord, celebrating His goodness, remembering His acts of redemption, and then in light of that remembering, we go out to work. In the Old Testament, where worship was on the Sabbath, on Saturday, you worked, rested. Work, rested. And there was that marking of time that kept the people looking forward to what God, the rest that was coming. But the Lord had them mark it out in their week. And now we who have seen the rest come in Jesus Christ, rest, and then work, and yet rest again, right? There's a resting and yet a working in light of that rest and yet a resting again because the final rest has not yet come. But let's just kind of think back through the Old Testament of some of the remembering that the Lord institutionalized within His people. I think of circumcision. Circumcision, a very painful remembering, but a remembering nonetheless. Abraham had forgotten, the promise of the Lord. He said, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham forgot. He forgot to trust in the Lord, and he sinned with Hagar. And the Lord then came and gave him a very painful mark in the flesh of his foreskin and said, this is for you and for all your descendants so that you will not forget. You will remember my covenantal promises, and you will remember that I am the Lord your God. Or let's march forward into Passover. When the Lord delivers His people from Egypt in this amazing way of killing the firstborn, but sparing the people of Israel, and they were to then kill this lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and eat the lamb and then get ready to scurry out of Egypt. When they got out, it was institutionalized that every year this might be done. Every year we might have this meal so that we can remember. Why? Just so we can drift down memory lane to the good old days? No, because we need to remember that we were slaves. It's important for us to remember that we once were in captivity. We were done. We were helpless before Pharaoh, yet the Lord, in His sheer mercy, delivered us, and He led us out. Israelites, you need to remember this so every year we come back and we celebrate this meal and remember that we were slaves. And when your little children ask you, Daddy, why are we doing this? Why are we stopping our normal work and having this meal? You will tell them, son, daughter, because once we were slaves, but the Lord brought us out. That's an important thing for us to remember. And so it was established there. And then the giving of the law, when the law was given, what did Moses tell him to do with it? Remember it. Write it on your hands. Put it on your foreheads. Write it on your doorposts. Talk about it with your children when you get up, when you sit down, when you're walking along the way. Keep it always before you. Set it up that you might always remember. Or how about the sacrificial system? The author of Hebrews tells us why they did those sacrifices. They were not so that you could get rid of your sin. In the Old Testament, one misconception of the sacrifices in the Old Testament was that they were to get rid of sin. They were not to get rid of sin. They could never get rid of sin. Bulls and goats' blood could never free you from sin. Then what was the point of that? The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, they were an annual reminder of our sins. Because every year, as Israel would have to gather again on the Day of Atonement, and a lamb would have to be killed, and a scapegoat lamb would be sent out into the wilderness, and a bull would be slaughtered for the priest, and blood, it'd be a bloody, gory event, and blood would be carried into the Holy of Holies, and the priest would come out having sprinkled it on the mercy seat. The people of Israel will be reminded, you are sinners, and you need deliverance. It didn't deliver you. But it reminds us that we are sinners and that we need that deliverance. Or then there's Samuel's Ebenezer, which gives me the title of my sermon, Raising Our Ebenezer. And we'll sing, Come Thou Fount. And in that song, Come Thou Fount, the line is, here we raise our Ebenezer. And that doesn't mean there's a dead guy named Ebenezer and we're going to raise him up. And Ebenezer was a monument, right? It's a stone that was set up to remember. For Samuel, it was to remember the beginning of Israel's turning and repentance. And an Ebenezer was set up that every time you walk by that thing, you see that stone standing there, and it was a monument to remind you of what was happening. And so we want to be the kind of people who raise an Ebenezer so that we constantly remember what the Lord has done. And then finally, I just think of the psalmists. And we commented on this on Wednesday night. Just read the Psalms. And read how many of the Psalms are singing and recounting the work of the Lord, telling the story over again. You did this, Lord, and you did this for us. And when we were here, you delivered us this way. And when your people rebelled, you did this to them, and you delivered them. Why tell the story over and over? Because we need it. We need it. We need an Ebenezer. We need a reminder. We need these things that institutionalize us so that it calls us to remember what the Lord has done for us. It's not merely an Old Testament reality. It's not just, well, okay, but in the Old Testament, now we're spiritual. Now we don't need these reminders anymore because now we're spiritual people. No. We still need them. That's why we have the Lord's Day, why we gather here every Sunday to worship. Do we really need to be here every Sunday? How about once a month? How about once a month? Don't raise your hand. I see some people smiling out there. Don't. But do we really need it? Well, yes. What the Bible says is, yes, we need this. And then within worship, what about the Lord's Supper? You heard our New Testament reading today as Ivar's read it from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we know these words, right? Think about the institution of the Lord's Supper. What does Jesus say as he institutes this supper? He says, when you do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is in some sense an Ebenezer. It's an institutionalized remembering in which we go back and remember we were slaves, you see. We were slaves, and we were slaves to sin, and we were slaves to death. And yet the Lord brought us out by his mighty arm. He brought us out by the slaying of a lamb. And that lamb's blood is our deliverance, and we remember that as we come to the Lord's Supper. And then we have moments in which we remember within our church calendar also. And these have been institutionalized, but of course they're a little bit different because they're not, that they should not be matters of conscience. Right? The Lord's Supper is a matter of conscience. As Christians, we are to remember this way. We are to remember by gathering in worship, and we're to remember by hearing God's word, and we are to remember by partaking of the Lord's Supper. That is command. Advent, Christmas, even celebration of Easter is not command. It's that the church calendar is something that bubbled up out of Christians. It's in our human nature to want to institutionalize remembering. Right? We celebrate birthdays. Right? We celebrate anniversaries. We celebrate moments in God's redemptive history. It's just in our bones to do it. And so instinctively we say, you know what? The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big deal. I think we should remember it. Now, again, it's a matter of it's not a matter of conscience in the sense that we must do it. And we know there have been some Christian brothers and sisters who have said, no, we should not memorialize any day if the Bible does not tell us to memorialize it and so forth. But of course, the Bible never says for us to worship on Sundays either. It just doesn't tell us to do it. In fact, it kind of gives us freedom there. But we have together said as a church, and I don't mean affirmation, I mean the history of God's people, said, you know what, we think it's appropriate to worship on Sunday because that's the day of our Lord's resurrection. What, think about what a momentous thing that was to shift from Saturday, which is in the Ten Commandments, to shift from Sabbath to Sunday and call it the Lord's Day. There's no command in the Bible to do it. It was an instinctive act by God's people to say, we should do it on this day. So maybe we accept that just as fact, except the Seventh-day Adventist, of course. I was just with my parent meetings at the school. A Seventh-day Adventist minister who has some kids there, and I forgot for a moment. And I was saying, how's your church doing as well? I said, tell me, how many do you have gathered on a typical Sunday? He said, Saturday. And I said, oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot I was dealing with a Seventh-day Adventist. But for us, the mainline tradition of the church has said Sunday. We've all said, okay, yes, yeah, seems appropriate. So again, there's nothing in the Bible that says we should celebrate Christmas, or nothing says we should celebrate Easter or Pentecost or any of these things. But something within the bones of the church, the DNA of the church, brought this out so that we do it. And we're entering into this season of Advent. And I would argue it's a good thing. It's not a commanded thing, but it's a good thing. It's an Ebenezer. It's good for us to remember that we were once slaves. It's good for us to remember that there was a time in which Jesus was not born. But then, wow, what a moment. What a moment for the Son of God to become man and to walk, to become the Word, to become flesh, and to dwell among us so that we behold his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I mean, what an amazing moment within the history of the world. Yes, yes, let's remember that. Like Mordecai called upon his people to remember this day of great deliverance. So we remember as we come into Advent the coming of our Savior. Now, one thing we should remember, because you might ask, hey, wait a second, how come we don't, Mordecai said we should remember Purim. Right? Pur means lots, remember that? And the reason they call it Purim is because that's the day, remember when Haman cast lots? Isn't it interesting? Haman didn't just pick a day or get his counselors together. They actually cast lots to decide what day. He kind of rolled the dice to see what day we should kill all the Jews. And the day was a couple months out, actually gave time within God's providence to work the situation. And so Mordecai says, let's call the day Purim, lots, the day of lots. Now, we might ask, why don't we still celebrate Purim? You know, sort of Mordecai said, hey, every generation should do it. And the answer to that question, while it's fine, if you'd like to celebrate Purim, you may. But the point is, when the greater event comes, it kind of diminishes the lesser events. Doesn't mean you don't remember the lesser events. Here we are preaching on them. But it does kind of minimize them, right? Again, think of the wedding. You know, Mike and Jasmine, who were married last night, you know, maybe before they married, you kind of remember your dating anniversaries, you know, when you first went to, you know, you went on your first date together. And that's something you'll remember the rest of your life. But now it fades, right? The things that you remembered when you were dating your spouse are good. They're always there in the background, but they fade. And now what gets celebrated is not little each first you had as a couple, but what now dominates is your anniversary, your wedding anniversary, right? It trumps everything else. It just overshadows everything else, all your little dating highlights. And so also here, I mean, Purim is a wonderful thing, but now something greater has happened. Something infinitely greater. A much greater Haman has been defeated. A much greater deliverer has come. A much greater relief has come. It's hard to even remember Purim. I mean, but we'll preach on it. But my goodness gracious, now we celebrate together the coming of our Savior who saved us from the greater enemy. We celebrate his deliverance that he wrought for us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what we celebrate now. And yes, Purim's in the back of our minds, but it just doesn't carry the weight that it used to. So, and the same thing with Passover. There are Christians who say, you know, I still want to celebrate the Jewish Passover. Okay, go ahead. Nothing sinful about that. It's a great thing to remember. It's just not the greatest thing. And so it does tend to pale in comparison. And we celebrate the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Now, finally, before I just give the little recap of the text, the dangers of remembering. So we see in the end of Esther, the call to remember. It is instinctive, and it's a wonderful and beautiful thing. However, there are dangers in remembering. One danger that's not in, well, I guess it is in Esther a little bit, but really for us as we come into Advent, is just to remember that there's biblical remembering, matters of conscience, Lord's Supper, right? And then there are non-biblical rememberings, Advent, Christmas, Pentecost, our church calendar, basically. And let's be careful not to confuse those, okay? How people celebrate Christmas and how they again, when, if we have a Christmas Eve service, Christmas Eve service, or whatever we do, we've had Monday, Thursday service, Good Friday service, they're not, if you don't come to those, it's not sinful. It's not sinful, right? Because we're not mandated to do that. But it's a good thing, right? It's something you say, yes, gathering together with my brothers and sisters as we come into Holy Week or as we remember the birth of our Lord is a wonderful thing. But it's not the same as missing Sunday morning service, right? There is a certain command we have to gather weekly for worship in the book of Hebrews. Says don't forsake that. But we have to be careful not to cross over where all of a sudden we institutionalize remembering non-biblically and start making up all these new traditions that now carry the same weight as biblical tradition. We do have to be careful of that. So that's one thing. But the one I want to pull quickly from Esther is we have to be careful in our remembering that the ritual and institution of remembering does not wash Jesus out of it. Now, we have seen this very obviously within our own celebrations of Christmas culturally. Right, we bemoan it. Most Christians just come, we just come right around to bemoaning the fact that Christ is not in Christmas. You know, let's put Christ back in Christmas and those kinds of things because we've seen what's happened. It's a distinctly Christian celebration, a Christian holiday, right? It's a Christian holiday that for many within our culture has Jesus just kind of washed out of it, and it becomes remembering, but we're not even sure what we're remembering anymore. Have to be careful of that. And we see this. Here's one of the downsides of the book of Esther. God is never mentioned. Now, we've made one point on that we'll come back to. God's invisible, but yet always active. But one of the flaws of the book, one of the geniuses of the book, is it keeps God invisible and yet makes him so visible, right? But one of the drawbacks is it's a terrible policy to write a story of remembering great acts of deliverance and never once to mention God. Now, I'm not criticizing the Bible here, right? I'm criticizing the idea of our remembering, whatever the author's intent was in trying to draw out God and so forth. Maybe he's artistically doing something very wonderful, but let me just tell you about the practice of not mentioning God in our remembering of his great acts of deliverance is very, very dangerous. And in Mordecai's record of what he's to do in remembering Purim, God's never mentioned. This is the day when Mordecai did this, and Esther did this bravely, and the people were delivered from, well, okay, but a key character. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. And we know this. Listen, we know this every time we come into the season of Advent. We know, let us be really careful that our celebrations do not become cultural celebrations, but rather they keep Christ there at the center. We must combat this. And one way we combat this, and I'll just tell you, I'll give you this, because we're going to do something different over this season of Advent to guard our hearts on this. We're going to do something a little different as a session. We agreed that for this season of Advent, we're going to have the Lord's Supper every week. So starting next week is the first Sunday of Advent. So for these 4 weeks of Advent, we're going to have communion every week. And we're going to use this, we're going to ask the Lord to use this within our lives as a chance to remember, to call us back, to remember that as we celebrate Christmas, and even in the season of Advent, as we prepare to move toward it, that we do so remembering what's at the very heart of this. For us as Christians, it's not a cultural event. For us, it is one of the climax moments in the history of redemption. And so for 4 weeks, we will have the Lord's Supper. And we'll go over that next week because we're going to do it a little bit differently on the weeks that we would not normally have it. Of course, next week, we would not normally have it. The week after, we would. We will do things the way we traditionally do. But we'll do things a little bit different for the 3 weeks. Other than that, we'll go over that next week. But I want that to be something you're praying about and something you're looking forward to say, Lord, as we raise our Ebenezer, let it be the Ebenezer that you've raised. Let it be Jesus Christ. Let it be, even through the Lord's Supper, that we remember, Lord God, what you've done for us in delivering us. Okay, so let's just wrap the book up. What do we take from the book of Esther? Of course, there's many things, and we can't go through them all, but let us just think of some of the biggies. As we wrap up and put a bow on the book of Esther, now look forward to the coming of the fulfillment of these things, we should remember the futility of all God's enemies. Right? The futility of all who stand against the Lord and against his purposes. You remember in Psalm 2, that wonderful psalm, the nations plot in vain, they conspire against the Lord, but what's the Lord doing in Psalm 2? It says, the Lord in heaven laughs. He laughs. It's one of the great, you just don't think of God laughing, but there is God laughing in heaven, and he's laughing at all who would conspire against him. So I don't care if it's Haman, I don't care if it's Ahasuerus, I don't care if it's the sons of Haman, or all those who take delight in the chance to tear down God's people. In the end, they are haughty, and they will perish. And so what we've also seen in this, something for us to remember, is the self-destructiveness of evil. The self-destructiveness, we call this sort of a spiral, the death spiral of idolatry. It will turn in on itself, and we should be careful of that always and have eyes to see it within our culture, and we should have eyes to see it within our own lives. Also, we thought about the necessity of courage. Courage. That, brothers and sisters, there are times in which we need to stand. And ours is a culture that is moving quickly against the Christian church. And we have got to have our eyes open for where we need to stand and where we need to trust the story that we say we're in. Right? We need to trust the story that we say we're in. Because oftentimes we live as if we're living in a different story than the one we say we're living in. If we believe we're living in the story where God is sovereign and his hand is at work in all things, and he's moving all things according to his purpose, then why would I ever question my need to be faithful? Why would I cower in fear under authorities who might be over me? Why would I do that? But yet we're all prone to do it. And so we saw in Esther that struggle, her knees buckling, and yet at the same time, by God's grace, coming through that. And then also we saw, regarding God, we saw his amazing sovereignty. Something we must come away from the book of Esther with is the recognition again, a refreshed recognition of God's sovereignty, that he is sovereign over every big thing, 127 province kingdom. He's sovereign over that, but he's also sovereign over beauty pageants. He's also sovereign over the casting of dice. Right? The book of Proverbs says, you roll the dice, but God determines the results. Right, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Right, so all whether it's the casting of dice, even right now happening in Las Vegas, the Lord is absolutely sovereign over it. He's not sovereign over random casting of dice or only the important casting of dice. Every cast of the dice, every cast of the lot, right? Everything we do, God is sovereign over. Nothing's happening, and then he's trying to come up with a plan B. Okay, phew, how do I fix this thing? Esther and Mordecai are doing that. But the Lord is completely sovereign over beauty pageants and rebellious queens and the advice of counselors and the deceitfulness of Haman and where Haman happened to be and whether or not the king could sleep and what page the guy opened the annals of the king up to and when Haman decided to build this amazing scaffolding. All of it we see in this unbelievable way woven together to form a tapestry of God's purposes. Now, when you stand back and look at the book of Esther, you say, wow, yeah, look at that. It's when you're in the moment that, of course, it all looks like loose threads. You look at Esther and you see the complete thing and you say, wow, what a picture. But in the middle of it, you know, again, I go back to when Mordecai said to Esther, Esther, who knows? Maybe the Lord brought you, well, he didn't say the Lord, right? But maybe you were brought here for this very purpose. And you go, well, yeah, duh, the name of the book is called Esther. Of course she was brought here for this purpose. Yeah, but in the moment you don't know that. When the book is called Esther and it's all over, you go, yeah, I'm guessing Esther's the main character here. But when you're in the moment, you don't know if Esther's the main character. She may walk in and the guy doesn't extend the golden scepter and he kills her and we never hear about Esther. You don't know in the moment. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, what we do is we take this beautiful tapestry of Esther and we say, Lord, when in my life it looks like loose threads and none of it makes any sense to me, I can't see how any of these things pull together and become something beautiful, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you because I've read the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, at the end, it's a beautiful tapestry. I've seen the life of Jesus. And when his disciples were running around and there was nothing but loose frayed threads all over the place, and they couldn't make sense of any one of them on Good Friday, not one of them. On the other side of the resurrection, they just all went and became a beautiful picture. And so I just say, Lord, I'm looking at loose threads. I'm looking at complete chaos here. And I'm not going to try to make sense of it. I'm just going to say, I trust you because you're a master at this. And I've seen that you are sovereign over every little thing. So we must. That's a very practical takeaway from the book of Esther. Let that encourage you in your life. And then finally, the one that we've kind of pulled, the thread that we've pulled through the whole story, is the invisible hand of God. Where I think the invisibility of God, again, coming back to the very beginning of the book, where the artistry of the writing of the book of Esther is so helpful to us, is that the story of Esther sort of is our life. Right? Your life is not the life of Moses. So when we read the story of Moses, and Moses gets a burning bush, and Moses gets the voice of the Lord, and Moses gets to go up to Mount Sinai, and Moses can just turn to the Lord and say, Lord, what do I do with these people? And he says, all right, let me tell you what to do with these people. I don't get that. Right? When I'm dealing with affirmation, I don't get to go, Lord, what do I do with these people? He says, all right, let me tell you what to do. Right? We don't get that. Now, I have the Holy Spirit, but I'm not living in the world of Moses. And so we have to be careful that we don't look at those kind of stories and they become impractical to me. What's beautiful about the story of Esther is this is actually my world. Right? What do I do? Who knows? The theme of who knows in the book. Who knows? All we can do is be faithful. God is invisible and yet everywhere visible. That's the world that you and I live in. And we must remember that God is at work. His invisible hand is at work in every sphere of his sovereignty. And so let us take that away. And finally, let us take away Jesus Christ, because it, again, which just brings us back. The Ebenezer that we raise here out of the book of Esther, or that as we seek to remember, is always Jesus. Jesus is our great deliverance. It's not the heroism of Esther or Mordecai or the disciples or Joseph or Moses or Abraham, brothers and sisters. It's only Jesus. There was no one suited to do the task that Jesus did for us. And yet it was that task that alone is our deliverance. And hence the story of Mordecai and Esther now pales. And we remember it, but we remember it only to shine light back onto what Jesus has done. So as we enter this Advent season, as we do as they did, celebrate, party, and give presents to one another. Boy, it sounds just like Christmas. As we do that, that's a wonderful and beautiful thing. But as we do it, let us keep walking by our Ebenezer. Let us keep remembering Jesus, for he's at the heart of the whole thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and glorious book. A book, Father, in which you, in spoken word, written word, are absent, yet in the narrative are everywhere present. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the chance to see it, because it is the life and the world we live in. For Father, you don't speak to us now, usually, the way you spoke to Moses. You don't present yourself to us the way you did to him. And yet, Father, you are no less active. You have given us your invisible spirit, yet to dwell within us, to lead us and to guide us in wisdom. And not just we ourselves, but with our brothers and sisters in the community of the saints. Father, you work and you move and you speak. You speak even today through your word, and we give you thanks for that. And so, Father, help us to remember your sovereignty as we look at this wonderful book. To remember, Father, that you are as sovereign over beauty pageants as you are over the actions of kings and queens and armies around the world. And we give you thanks for that. Give us encouragement. Encourage us, Father, to remember that your enemies are already defeated. And that at the end of the day, every plot against you only causes you to laugh and not to sweat. And so, Father, cause us not to sweat. Cause us not to be anxious when cultures begin to turn and hostility begins to rise. Help us to laugh in a humble but sincere way, Father, to laugh before them and to put all our trust in you, for you are our sovereign and delivering Lord. And Father, as we move now into the season of Advent, though not biblically commanded, yet, Father, it's a chance for us to remember the work of your Son, the great gift of the Incarnation, And so as we do, and even as we do something new and having the Lord's Supper for these four straight weeks, oh, Father, bless it to us. Let it not be stale, but let it move us and encourage us and feed us as we do it in remembrance of him. We pray this and all these things in Christ's name. Amen.